All right. Well, we're going to continue on in our study. We are in this period of time where it's often referred to as the period of the Imperial Church. And of course, we did a little bit of a historical tracing last week to get us to this culminating point of the reign of Constantine, which is no doubt one of the most seminal seminal periods in not just the church's history, not just Christian history, but in history in the main. In fact, I'm teaching a unit right now in our senior worldview class up here at the high school on secularism, and there's a quote in our book, in our textbook, that actually references the reign of Constantine that is sort of a summary of the perspective given in a current American history book that's taught in a lot of high schools and colleges around the country. And it's a very unfavorable view of this period of time simply because it brought forward Christianity into the sort of the civil and governing operations of society and of man. And the influence of Christianity is a bad thing. If you're a secularist, you want to separate all kinds of religious influence and thinking from your civil discourse and from your governing operation and all that. And so it's just interesting how Constantine looms large even in a textbook on American history. And even the historians that write about Constantine referred to how long the reach of his reign and what took place during his reign, how far that reach goes even all the way up to the modern day. Significant period of time in history in general, but also in the life of the church. And it doesn't need to be viewed really, if it's going to be viewed accurately, as some kind of golden era of Christianity, as we'll see as we kind of move through this study. It's just like pretty much any other era of Christianity. In this sense, Christ is building his church. Man is not building Christ's church. Christ is building his church. So through every era and epoch of history, through every rise and fall of leadership and rulership, whether it be dictatorial in nature, whether it be democratic and very favorable to the will of people, it does not matter in this sense. It is Christ who is building his church. And to the extent that his people become focused on the means of men to accomplish that end, that often yields up areas or strands of divergence off the mission of Christ, or the entrance of corruption into the life of the church, or divergence into error and away from the clarity of God's word. Anytime men become reliant upon men for the work of Christ, it's problematic. It doesn't matter who's in charge. And so that's what we'll see over and over again as we study these cycles of history. And we see this even in a period of time, which from a very sort of worldly perspective, when I say worldly, I don't mean worldly in a necessarily immoral sense, but in sort of a lateral plane, this life, this world, this time kind of perspective, everything was set up for Christianity to flourish and to thrive. And in many ways, it did, but it wasn't pure in all senses. So we'll look at that as we go forward. As we talked about, leading up to this period, through the second and third centuries, you had, even though the church was growing in number and expanding in geography, it was a period of persistent persecution. And so either the church was living through various degrees of persecution in that it was physical, it was life-threatening, it was oftentimes vile and violent in its orientation, it was fear-inducing in the extreme, or the church was living under the threat of such things. It was never a period of time for any length of time, I should say. There were various periods of time where the church was kind of an afterthought because the empire, the emperor, was distracted by other conquests or other things or civil war within the empire, what have you. But nevertheless, the church was an illicit religion. It was not it was not granted any kind of legal status whatsoever, and it was always potentially subject to some type of persecution. And really the empire, by the end of this period of time, by the end of the third century, as we talked about, was in great distress. There was civil war going on. And then Diocletian showed up on the scene at the end of the third century in 284. And as we talked about last week, he brought a great deal of stability and order to the empire. And he had a 20-year reign. So it looked like the empire was going to kind of go off of a cliff. I mean, even people writing during that time were concerned that the great Roman Empire was about to come to an end. Then Diocletian comes on the scene in 284. He brings stability, as you recall from last week. He basically established a tetrarchy, a rulership under four emperors, if you will, even though he was the supreme emperor. He divided the empire in half and then in quarters. So you had the Eastern and the Western Empire that was then broken down even further to that. And you had an Augustus in the East, which in this case was Diocletian. And you had an Augustus that he appointed in the West to rule. And this was Maximian. And they were sort of the co-emperors of the empire. And under them, they had junior emperors, if you want to call them that. And I'm using sort of, you know, common terms for us. But they were called Caesars. He called them. And all this was oriented toward bringing order and also establishing a pathway of succession. The thing that was really plaguing the empire up to that point was constant civil war over who gets to be the emperor, the next emperor. So you had these warring factions, and it was just really tearing the empire apart. You can only, I think, imagine without too much effort how if there is internal strife in any organization, in any entity, in any family, in any business, or in any country, if that internal strife is persistent and prolonged and becomes the dominant focus, then that entity becomes subject to decay and disintegration. And it could happen from forces on the outside coming in and wreaking havoc, or it could just cave in on itself. And that was what was happening in the Roman Empire. And so Diocletian brought this order. For 18 years, it was fairly peaceful for the Christians. But in the last 2 years of his reign, he unfurled a violent persecution of Christians. And this was so violent and directed that he rounded up bishops. He destroyed churches. He destroyed sacred literature, sacred writings, copies of New Testament letters. I mean, it was a total effort to get on a path of annihilating Christianity from the Roman Empire. And it was believed that his appointed co-emperor, not co-emperor, but one of his junior emperors, Galerius, was really the one inspiring this in him. But nevertheless, you have this two-year period at the end of his reign, at the end of the reign of Diocletian, that is just really, really horrid for the church and for believers. And it was vile and violent in nature. I mean, you go back through the periods of history, and we talked about Nero, we talked about Decius, these other emperors that were responsible for tremendous persecution. This was on par, and some would say this was probably one of the worst periods of Christian persecution. Well, in a planned succession, as we talked about, Diocletian abdicated the throne. So the idea was for the Augustuses in the East and the West to abdicate their rule to those Caesars, and those Caesars would become the Augustuses, and they would appoint junior emperors, and it would just create a very orderly succession. So that in fact did take place in 305, and he also forced Maximian to do the same. Galerius succeeded Diocletian in the East, and he was the one that was very intent on ridding the Roman Empire of Christianity. So he continued this persecution. In the West, however, you had Constantinius Chlorus, who was the father of Constantine, who was the junior emperor in the West, and he was elevated to the Augustus in the West, and he did not have the same position regarding Christian persecution. He was not as staunch in that regard, so there was a lot more peace in the West for the Christians. Constantinius Chlorus actually died in York in Britain in 306, and his son Constantine was really declared the emperor of the West by the military. He was he had great respect amongst the military. He was not the one that was to become the emperor. He was appointed that by the military. He was declared that as the emperor, the Augustus of the Western Empire, by the military because he had such good favor as a military leader. And so the military had such high regard for him, and they appointed him to that position. But Galerius died in 311, and after he died, there was turmoil in the East over who was going to succeed him in power in the East. So you have this breach in this orderly succession plan in the West, in that Constantine was not supposed to be the one that would take the throne, but he was appointed that. In other words, he was not the Augustus in the East. It had nothing to do with his appointment, and so there was not a clear orderly succession that was in play. But he was appointed by the military. Then Galerius dies in 311, and there's turmoil now in the East. So again, this comes back to the fact that it doesn't matter what kind of structures you set up. If there is pride and a lust for power in the hearts of men, the organizational structure does not matter. It does not matter. This is a very important point, even when we're thinking about life and ministry and personal sanctification. We can oftentimes get focused on exterior or external circumstances as the primary culprit in things. We can get focused on sort of detached structures. You know, if we just organize ourselves better, if we just came up with this better mousetrap for doing things, then we wouldn't have so much heartache or so much conflict or whatever it might be. It's sort of like non-human solutions to what are very human, heart of man, sinful flesh kinds of problems. We're constantly trying to solve the sinful flesh of man kind of problems with very human and very inept remedies. And that was the case in this sense too. You have men who are lusting for power, and it doesn't matter what the succession plan is. It just doesn't matter. And that's what kind of unfolded after the death of Galerius in 311. There was a struggle for imperial power that just kind of broke loose. In 308, I'm kind of going fast through a lot of detail to get to this point. So if you're not taking notes, don't worry. All this won't be on the quiz, okay? Don't panic. In 308 AD, Galerius appointed Licinius as Augustus in the East. Now here's the problem. And this is what I didn't study enough around this to have an answer. There probably is some kind of answer. If not an answer, there's probably some speculation, some informed speculation from historians around this. I don't know what that is at this point. But in 308 AD, Galerius, remember he died in 311, so 3 years before he died, he went ahead and appointed Licinius as Augustus in the East. Problem. Licinius was a friend, but Maximinus was the actual junior emperor in the East. So he kind of like got passed over, Maximinus did. And Licinius is appointed by the rightful one who had the power to appoint, by Galerius. Licinius was appointed the Augustus in the East. How do you think this is going to affect Maximinus in the East? Not happy, right? So he has his military appoint him as the Augustus in the East. So now you have two Augustuses in the East. And so the imminent result, as you might imagine, is going to be another civil war and another pursuit of power and authority. So that's the state of things in the East. All this time, though, Constantine in the West, consolidating his power. He's not dealing with this kind of stuff in the West. In the East, you have all this sort of civil war and quest for power in the East, whereas in the West, Constantine is just biding his time and consolidating his power. Well, Galerius dies in 311, as we said. Licinius and Maximus are left in this very unstable arrangement in the East. For this five-year period, you have Constantine consolidating his power in the West. In the spring of 312, as we talked about last time, Constantine marches with his army across the Alps, heads to Rome, and he's going to seize complete control of the western part of the Roman Empire. And he does this by engaging Maxentius, who was the co-emperor in the west, and he meets him on the Milvian Bridge. You have this battle of the Milvian Bridge, this critical historic event that leads to Constantine basically completely taking over the west. He defeats Maxentius in the west at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Maxentius dies. They crowd on the bridge. He's thrown over into the river in his armor. He can't survive, and he drowns. So now Constantine in 312 is the victor and the supreme Augustus in the west. You got Licinius and Maximinus on the verge of civil war in the east. You've got Constantine in the west, and he's got complete control in the west. In 313, a year later, a year after Constantine took complete control in the west, Constantine offers his half-sister, Constantia, clever name, right? In marriage to Licinius. And later in that same year, Licinius defeats Maximinus and becomes the sole emperor in the east. So now you have a consolidation of power. The tetrarchy is gone. You have Constantine in the west, and you have Licinius in the east. And that's the setup that you have. Again, recalling back to last week, before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine is reported by two different sources who knew him, Eusebius, and I can't remember the name of the other writer and historian, but they recount that he had a dream in which he saw the image of what was like the cross, but it was really the chi and the rho, the Greek letters chi and rho, superimposed onto one another. You may have seen it. It's like a backwards P and then an X. You seen that symbol, right? You find these things on discoveries in archaeology of coinage and that kind of thing from that period of time. You see these inscriptions on there. So he had a vision of this, and it's said that he determined that, or in that vision, he heard the voice of Christ saying, in this sign, or under this sign, or under this banner, conquer. And so from that point forward, Constantine believed in the power of the Christian God. And it's uncertain as to whether or not people ascribe that to a conversion moment, or if it was just some kind of ecstatic experience or what. There's a lot of debate over the validity and legitimacy of Constantine's conversion. But nevertheless, he became convinced in the power and the sort of legitimacy of the Christian God. And he believes that he was granted that victory under that banner and conquered in the name of Christ and the Christian God. And he becomes the emperor in the West. So he creates this alliance with Licinius through the offering of marriage of his half-sister. And in 313, you have a seminal event called the Edict of Milan, where Constantine and Licinius meet, and they establish or write an edict that covers the entire empire. And it's a sort of a joint statement that they make. It's a proclamation to give full rights of citizens, of Christian citizens in the empire. It's to return property that was taken, return church property that was seized, releasing them from prisons, and really effectively banning governmental persecution of Christians in this Edict of Milan in 313.
In both east and west.
Both east and west.
What's the geography? And do you know how to break it down between the east and the west? So it went into France, it went into Germany, it went all the way up to Great Britain.
Yes.
All the way to Portugal.
Yes, and it comes all the way down through Asia Minor. You have parts of Northern Africa and Egypt, Alexandria.
Gosh. All the way to Constantinople.
Yes. 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 So way over there into that part. And actually Constantinople really represents the midpoint of the empire between east and west. Yeah, it's vast. I mean, the geographic scope of it, I remember looking at this a number of weeks ago, but it's probably, though the geography is not exactly the same, it's around the size of the contiguous 48 states in terms of geographic scope. And that's big when you place that over into the geography, as you know, of that part of the world. It was massive. But I don't have the map sort of like drilled into my mind.
Mediterranean.
Yes.
It didn't go up to Scandinavia.
No. No. That, up there, you had the sort of the Germanic hordes, the barbarians that would come down, and you know, it was that they were the ones that were having to fend off, you know, in terms of being invading. You know, they were invaders and marauders that they'd have to constantly sort of defend the empire against. So, don't ask me any more complicated questions like that, because you know, I'm going to be quickly exposed here for what I don't know, and everybody knows how I feel about being embarrassed about stuff like that. I just can't hardly take it. I don't. I believe that Constantine died at the age of like 57. So, and he died, I think, in 337. So this is 313. So whoever can do quick addition subtraction, yeah, something like that. I don't know how old the other Licinius was. Yeah. So I mean, they're young people, relatively speaking. Okay. Great questions that I barely knew or sort of didn't know.
Hey Richard, this is our first time in the class, so I probably missed out on a lot of what you may have said already, but what was the theology of the church during this time of Constantine's reign? I imagine the Catholics hadn't been officially formed yet.
Yeah. I mean, it was, so, yeah, we, you did have, sort of the table was really kind of being set for what we're going to step into now in terms of, you already had sort of the emergence of the bishop as sort of a singular leader with a presbytery under him and then deacons under that. So you started to have sort of church structures put in place. A lot of it was reaction to error and heresy and trying to sort of organize the church to be able to respond cohesively and coherently to attacks and of heretical attacks that would split the church, that would lead people astray and that kind of thing.
But it wasn't a state one
yet. It wasn't a state church. In fact, Constantine did not institute the state church. That comes after him. Many people think that Constantine was the one that declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and it wasn't him. It was Theodosius, I think, is his name. I'm not there yet in my study. So, but that came later, even subsequent to his own sons. It was moving in that direction, and there were a lot of things that were laying the groundwork for that. The church was certainly it wasn't consistent across the board for sure. There was though what one historian calls a functional orthodoxy. We looked at various records from history that kind of indicate that the church had sort of a uniform understanding. They had a uniform understanding of the inspired writings of the New Testament, even though they hadn't been bound yet into like this is the New Testament from some council saying that that's what it is. So, but it's hard to answer that question in just one way. But good question. So you have this sort of this accord that is forged through this Edict of Milan that really officially eliminates or concludes or makes legitimate, if you will, the Christian faith. It does not make the Christian faith the official religion of the Roman Empire. It simply moves it from the realm of being illicit to being licit, to being legal, to being okay, acceptable. Because prior to that, it was not. It was an illicit sect, an illicit religion. So, after this Edict of Milan, you have this state of religious tolerance, but it was really an environment, it was sort of probably similar to what we would consider our environment for not religious, necessarily religious tolerance, but religious freedom. Like, you know, the Constitution that says you can't, the state cannot establish religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, right? So that's our understanding of religious liberty. Well, you had this Edict of Milan enabling greater religious liberty, which really was directed at freeing up Christians for their practice of worship in the Roman Empire. Now, Constantine, even though he had this vision, apparently, and even though he was becoming favorable to Christianity, even though he took a major, major step in this Edict of Milan with Licinius, even in the midst of all that, he was not sort of like this, you know, Apostle Paul kind of figure that all of a sudden realized that, you know, the way to salvation was through Christ, and I need to become a diligent student of the New Testament and the Gospels, and I need to understand my mission as a citizen of the kingdom of God. He was very much a mixed bag. He still held on to the official title that made him the head priest, the head of the pagan religions of the Roman Empire. He still exercised various rituals associated with pagan religion in the Roman Empire, but he also favored, you know, the Christian church and did many, many things we're going to talk about here in a second to advance the work of Christianity, quote unquote. Just depends on how you evaluate that in the Roman Empire. But he still desired power and control. So soon after this Edict of Milan in 313, he seized a couple of the provinces of Licinius. And Licinius really couldn't do anything about it. Licinius was forced to kind of retreat and kind of be satisfied with what he had left to rule. But he amassed treasure during this period of time and amassed a greater army and obviously was intending on not letting this infraction into his, or this intrusion into his territory by Constantine to go unchecked. So there was this uneasy alliance that kind of existed for about 10 years, but certainly by 324, this alliance was gone, and it was clear that the Roman Empire was not big enough for two of them. It was only big enough for one of them. And so by 324, Constantine defeated Licinius, and Licinius was exiled to Thessalonica, and about a year later he was executed on suspicion of rebellion. Now Constantine is the sole emperor by 324 of the Roman Empire. And for 13 years more, he would rule the empire alone as the sole emperor. One of the things that he did that was significant was the establishment of Constantinople as what he considered the new Rome. This was a very strategic location. It was central to the eastern and western parts of the Roman Empire. It was on the Bosphorus Strait, which was the connecting waterway between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, it was like, in terms of trade routes and military movements by sea in that region, key strategic location. So he established Constantinople in this location in 330. It's now Istanbul, Turkey, in case you're wondering. It's where Istanbul is. The intent was also to diminish sort of the power and influence of the old Roman aristocracy and really the rulers in the Senate, the leaders in the Senate that were attached to the old Roman pagan religions. So he was establishing it both for strategic purposes, but also to sort of say, this is the new Rome. And the old way and the old religions, they're no longer what's in power. They're no longer what is authoritative. And really, it was a way to sort of symbolize that passing of that old way, that old guard, that old power base in Rome. And again, of course, it was a strategic location as well. They actually raided pagan places of worship in the process of building this great city in Constantinople. They seized these altars and these pagan statues, and they put them up and set them up all throughout Constantinople as sort of like decorations. It was basically taking people's sacred objects of pagan worship that had been in these various temples for centuries and raiding these places and taking them and just sort of setting them up as just decorations. They even took the giant statue of Apollo and put it up in the city and replace the head of Apollo with Constantine in the city of Constantinople. So it was really this, it wasn't this pure kind of like, you know, Constantine really setting up this shining city on a hill. It was this mixture of conviction about the power of the Christian God and a, what seems to be some semblance. There's even some things that he said and wrote, that Constantine said and wrote, that would indicate that he had an encounter with Christ that was life-changing, that was life-altering. And there's plenty of evidence to lead you to believe that his acts of deference toward Christianity was not purely political. It was not purely oriented toward power. In fact, the Christian church, you remember, it had been illicit. It had been under persecution. It wasn't like this giant monolithic power base that he was just trying to kowtow to. He was aligning himself with the Christian church, which was the form of object of derision and scorn in the empire for centuries. So there's a lot of mixed sort of historical commentary on Constantine, on his faith, on the legitimacy of it, on the sincerity of it, and so forth. And I would tend to lean toward he had a potentially genuine Christian conversion, but was in a place of leadership and not in a place of thoroughgoing, earnest discipleship. And so he was kind of living probably a bit of a tortured existence. But I don't know how to land on that one. A lot of historians don't know how to land on that one. So he builds the city of Constantinople, massive structures, also builds massive churches in this city. So this is something that, you know, would be unheard of in the Roman Empire. You've got the emperor establishing a new capital city, and in this capital city, he is building and constructing magnificent churches in the city for Christian worship. Also, a lot of incredible architectural structures that were oriented toward, you know, various forms of entertainment, the hippodrome, theaters, that kind of thing. But this magnificent city, the walls were massive and extended out way beyond the original walls of Byzantia, which was the original city that it was. A big undertaking, and that city lasted for centuries. I mean, it was intact for a long, long period of time. It was very difficult to take control of from a military perspective because of its location, and it was a power center for a lot of years. Now, getting to sort of the impact of Constantine, like what was the ultimate impact of his rule and his reign, particularly as it relates to the church, and particularly kind of looking back to look forward? Like what can we look back and go, that's interesting. I see how that kind of connects to where we are today. Well, I'm gonna give you some things, and I'll ask you to kind of maybe draw some of your own conclusions and just kind of think about what this kind of looks like even today. So one impact, the principal impact that we've already talked about, was his coming to power ushered in really the elimination of persecution of Christians and made it a legal religion rather than illegal. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? That's a tough question, isn't it? Do you want Christians to be persecuted? Do you not want Christians to be persecuted? That's why I said at the outset, Christ will build his church. Christ is building his church. He is building his church in and through persecution and periods of great, great oppression of Christians. He will build his church through periods of peace. So it's very interesting for us to think about this question of persecution and trying to determine, is this a good thing for the church? Is it a bad thing for the church? I mean, the last thing you would want is to say, you know what? What we need to do is we need to do things to provoke persecution upon us, because that's a good thing. Really, it's about being able to function fruitfully under the sovereign providence of God, regardless of what may come. But that was what comes after this Edict of Milan and this period of elimination of persecution. It had significant impacts on the church for sure. He established several edicts, issued several imperial edicts that granted significant privileges and even benefits to the church and its leaders. For example, tax exemptions to church properties. So the bequeathing of property to the church was no longer taxed. I mean, this was sort of the beginning of the church as an organized entity, their acquisition and accumulation of tremendous wealth. It kind of started here and under Constantine because of the tax advantages on property and the bequeathing of property no longer being taxed. He allowed or issued edicts that would exempt from taxes and from military service and even from required days of labor toward public works projects that were required by all citizens, bishops and other members of the clergy. They were exempt from these things. So they were carved out with a special status to not have to participate, pay these taxes, serve in the military, participate in these days of labor and these public projects that everybody else was required to do. In addition, bishops were granted free access to all these imperial posts all throughout the empire, these bastions of imperial protection. So when they were traveling, they were not common folk traveling. They had free, unfettered access to the imperial posts that were scattered throughout the empire for their safety and their security. They were given special protection by the Roman military. In addition, he decreed that the first day of the week, Sunday, would be the official day of worship. That included the worship of Christ, but also the worship of the unconquered Son. So it was not just Christian worship. That's why I say he didn't institute Christianity as the official religion of the empire, but he did institute that Sunday would be devoted as a day of worship. During this period of time, you can kind of probably sense how this could happen, but bishops rose in power and prominence significantly. Now they're granted these special sort of exemptions from things. There's sort of special carve-outs for them from a taxation standpoint. The church is granted special favor from the standpoint of the acquisition of property. And at that period of time, property was wealth. I mean, you understand that, you know, it wasn't like you had a big, giant 401k or something. It was, you owned property. So the greater acquisition of property that took place with the church was the correlating to the greater expansion of the church's wealth. And the bishops had the authority to manage that wealth and to enjoy its benefits. They actually were given sort of equivalent status as imperial officials, were the bishops. So this also kind of introduced a growing level of a unique type of corruption in the church. Now you have bishops who have special legal privileges, who have been elevated to an official status equivalent to imperial officers. So now you have wealthy people seeking to buy bishoprics. I have wealth, but I don't have as many privileges as that guy, so I'm going to buy my way into being a bishop. And that began to emerge during this period of Constantine's reign. Another thing that I think is probably going to be most salient as you listen to some of this, the simplicity of Christian worship was exchanged for something that looked more like imperial protocol. Pomp and circumstance and pageantry began to be the thing. This transition took place during this period of time. The burning of incense, which was a sign of respect for the emperor, you began to see incense now burning in all the churches. Nothing against incense, but if you can kind of see what kind of where this is going in these parallels. You had officiating ministers who went from wearing everyday clothes to wearing luxurious garments, sort of royal kinds of garments during worship. They also began to be called priests, similar to the pagan priests, sort of like a competing statement. We're the priests of the true God, as opposed to the pagan priests. Really, it's an imitation of their pagan counterparts. The communion table. Now, think of the term communion. Think about New Testament references to communion. Think of the Passover supper before Christ went to the cross, went on trial, and ultimately went to the cross. You have this gathering where everybody's on the same level, reclining at the same table, sharing in the communal elements. Now communion is on an altar, and it's given. It's not a communion anymore. It's a rite. That took place during this period of time. This is actually in opposition to instructions that were even included in the Didache, that historic document, which was, you know, the teaching of the 12 apostles, it was traditionally referred to, on the function of communion during the course of Christian worship. But the communion was now elevated onto this altar of worship. Interestingly enough, kneeling for prayer in the context of public worship became common. That wasn't common prior to this period of time. But kneeling, as you would kneel before the emperor, became a common practice. The custom of a formal processional at the beginning of the service became common. So you're starting to get a sense for how this is beginning to look like an imperial regal court. All this sort of the accoutrements, the things that invoke a sense of awe at the men involved in this. I mean, that's why monarchs would attach to themselves all these accoutrements that would make them look bigger than they actually were. That was the whole point. It was to invoke a sense of awe. Only a monarch with that much resource and that much wealth could afford to pay that many people to just hang around them and to dress them and to make these garments for them so that when they walk in the room and all these customs for kneeling and bowing and all these kinds of things, it's all about elevating the man to make him seem bigger than he actually is. Well, now you have the bishops in that post. And they're being dressed and arrayed in all these kinds of accoutrements. And again, it was all sort of I'm sure the language of the day was oriented toward, you know, Christ the King. But what do we know about the hearts of men? So this was a period of time where there was almost a co-opting of imperial protocol and regal forms and functions, and it infused into the life of the church. And so all of the things that are common, corruptible influences for you and for me and for them became exposed and became entrenched into legal, established structures of the day. In addition to this time, you have the rise of relics. Churches were often built on burial grounds of martyrs, of famous martyrs, and they were eventually viewed as being holy places. This is holy, sacred ground. And eventually, you'd have people digging up the remains of martyrs so that they could be placed under the altars of other churches so that that would be holy ground. So this issue of relics having special miraculous power became prominent. In fact, Constantine's mother, the Empress Helena, while she was on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, claimed to have found the cross of Christ. And so pieces of the cross of Christ were sort of spread out throughout the entire empire because they were perceived to have had, those pieces of the cross were perceived to have special miraculous power. Again, all of this centers around man and his desire to have enchanting things around him that would somehow connect him to God. And we do this over and over again. We constantly go back to Genesis chapter 3 in this study of church history. And what do you see in Genesis chapter 3 but a desire for something that will make me like God? That's what's at the heart of every man and woman in their fallen flesh. We want to be like God. We just don't say that boldly most of the time. But that's what it is. So when you can craftily and cleverly and with governmental approval legitimize that, and yet at the same time speak the language of Christian worship, it's a problem. Big problem. Now, that's not the whole story of this period of time. Just like you see in the Old Testament, there's always a remnant, right? There's always a faithful remnant. Why? Because Christ is building his church. Because God is doing his redemptive work. There's always the truth. And it's always prevailing. Always. God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose it goes out for. So the same is true during this period of time. But just listen to what Justo Gonzalez says about this period. There is no doubt that the conversion of Constantine had enormous consequences for Christianity, which was forced to face new questions. What would happen when those who called themselves servants of a carpenter and whose great heroes were fisherfolk, slaves, and criminals condemned to death by the state suddenly saw themselves surrounded by imperial pomp and power? Would they remain firm in their faith? Or would it be that those who stood firm before tortures and before beasts would give way to the temptations of an easy life and of social prestige? These were the burning issues that the Christian church had to face in the next period of its history. Now I want to draw your attention to James, and we'll conclude with this. In James chapter 1, you have this familiar passage starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We talked about this last week, and I'll continue to repeat it. What we know to be true from Scripture is that because of our sinful flesh and our inclination toward self-gratification, toward power, toward self-interest, that the way that we are refined, the way that we grow, is largely and mainly and principally through the trials of life in a fallen world where we're seeking to be consecrated in the truth and sanctified through the working out of what Christ has done in us. That we're constantly confronted with the sin of the world and the sin of our flesh, and we're constantly at war, working this out, seeking to honor and glorify Christ in the face of all of this. So, if you turn to the next chapter, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, God has not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Has not I was just saying, that does not make any sense at all. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now think of the contrast between that injunction of James and between the constant principle of growth and maturity and completion in Christ through trials and this injunction against partiality. And there you have the essence of what affected and impacted in very detrimental ways the church during this period of time. The gospel went forward. Christ built his church. People were saved. But to the extent that anyone, whether you're living in the era of Constantine or in the era of Trump, to the extent that any believer attaches to the principles and machinations of men the vibrancy of their faith, you're doomed. Doesn't matter. And this is just one other example of that period of time. The gospel went forth, people were saved, and men who banked their faith and their acceptance on men were corrupted. Any final thoughts before we close in prayer? It's time to go.
I just want to echo your last statement, Constantine and Trump. I'm not knocking our political system here because we have the freedom of religion, obviously, but I've seen in the wake of these elections, even the midterms, a lot of people are grasping at human people.
Yeah.
Brian Kemp, Stacey Abrams.
Yeah.
Like vitriolic almost.
Yeah.
It's dividing Christians, it's dividing people just left and right over power struggles.
Yeah.
So it's interesting to see the historical trend even as far back as that. It's not new.
There's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new, yeah.
No. All right, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thanks for your time.